everybody. Why don't you just stand up real quick? Stand up, turn around a couple of times, say hi to the person around you, people around you, as you do that. Give someone a high five. All right. Now, while you're standing, please remain standing. Please remain standing. And open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. In case you didn't know, we're looking at the Gospel of John. And this morning, we are reading from verses 19 through to 35. So John 1, 19 to 35. Let's read it together. Well, not together. I'll read it. You listen. Read with me in your mind. You got that? Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ," or "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came, baptizing with water, was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist, and we thank you for what his life represents. And we pray this morning as we dig into this passage of Scripture that your Spirit will, in fact, open up our hearts to receive more and more of you and more of who you are. And I pray that we would be changed as we leave from here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, why don't you grab your seats? And thanks to the guys who just shared, thank you so much. That's awesome. It's exciting to hear what God is doing. Now, do we have any historians in the room? Any budding historians, yeah? One person. Does anyone like history? Yeah, all right. So I'm going to begin by asking you a question. Can you think of a few moments in history that took place, where something took place that suddenly altered the normal course of events, so much so that nothing from that moment forward would ever be or could ever be the same again? Those kind of momentous turning points in history. Just maybe anyone want to throw one out at me? 9/11, yeah, that's an obvious one that comes to mind in our recent times. That's absolutely. Sorry. The man on the moon. Yes. Nothing was ever the same again. The crucifixion. Absolutely. Anyone else? Yes. Wow. Yes. Yes. Good old Luther. Yeah, the collapse of the Berlin Wall. Awesome. I was thinking myself of the assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand, you know, the big set off the events of the First World War. I mean, there are lots of these moments in history, right? The fall of Rome, the Roman Empire, Constantine's conversion to Christianity, there's lots of them. These moments when something takes place that happens, you know, can happen in a day when nothing will ever be the same again from that moment forward. Now, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the ministry of John the Baptist is one of those events. The moment when John begins to baptize is one of those events, those turning points in history where from the beginning of his ministry, nothing is ever going to be the same ever again in this world. And of course, John the Baptist, as he takes pains to articulate, he himself is not the event, but he's the one pointing to the event that's going to take place. And John the Baptist's role was to alert Israel to this fact that there is something happening, there's something about to happen, which is going to change everything. Nothing is ever going to be the same again after this moment. That's what he's alerting people to. Be ready, prepare yourselves, because the great and terrible day of the Lord that the prophets have been looking forward to is about to happen. You know, and John is both comforting and discomforting at the same time. For those who are looking for this event and have ready hearts and open hearts to receive what God is about to do, it's very, very good news. This is great news. God's on the move. Something is happening. But for those who are resistant to it, to those who don't want this thing to happen, it's judgment. You know, he says the axe. In Matthew, I think, he says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. So this event, this something that's about to happen, is both good news and very, very bad news, depending on where you position yourself. Okay? So the great and terrible day of the Lord is upon us. Now, the religious leaders, obviously, they understood this. They got the point. They knew what John was talking about. They understood the significance of what John was talking about, although they didn't necessarily believe in the message that he was preaching. And so the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they send down what, I mean, in John's gospel, when he uses the term the Jews, he's not being anti-Semitic, right? Now, that phrase has in fact been used, like John's statement, the Jews, has in fact been used as justification for anti-Semitism throughout history, but that is not what John means. When John uses the Jews, he simply means the religious leaders, the ones who control or have power in the religious sphere within Israel. And so these Jews send down their friends, the priests and the Levites, to go and question John. And one of my favorite theologians, Karl Barth, says that this phrase, the Jews, is shorthand for what he calls the religious world, the religious powers, organized and established apart from faith in Jesus. For the religious leaders, the Jews, what they represent is the truth that religion is at its core unbelief. So what we have going on in John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, is a focus in on the difference between faith, having an open heart and faith toward God, and religion as a system, as a system of traditions and rules that you buy into, right? And what Karl Barth says is that at its heart, religion is just simply unbelief, because what those rules and traditions do is kind of insulate you from actually getting to the truth, right? Okay, so okay, moving on. And of course, so the Jews, these religious leaders, exercise their proper responsibility as guardians of the traditions, and they send their guys down to question John the Baptist. Who are you? They ask. And, you know, and eventually you get it more honestly. Who do you think you are? Come on, tell us who you think you are. All right? And what they want to do is peg him, is kind of nail him. They want to understand who he is so they can discredit him in a way. And that's a power move, isn't it, all the time? When someone is telling you the truth, what you might want to do is go attack the person. Is, you know, if you, those of you who are married, you might have had experiences like this before. You're having some conflict. Someone is speaking the truth that you don't want to hear, and so to defend yourself, you attack them. You say, oh yeah, but you just this and that. And of course, that always ends up digging us further in the hole. So they go to question him. Now, the interesting thing here is that John the Baptist, don't you think it's interesting that John the Baptist is very hard to peg down? He's very hard to understand. He's a very enigmatic figure, a very mysterious figure. Yes, we're told that he's the cousin of Jesus, but he just disappears off out of the story for 30-odd years. I guess some people have said probably living in the desert with the Essenes, which was a community of Jews that were off the side, weren't part of the main action. They were kind of the monks of Israel's time, at the time of Jesus. And John's out there living in the desert, and then he shows up dressed in camel hair, eating locusts and honey, you know, a wild and hairy man, and begins preaching. Just kind of out of the blue, John shows up and starts to preach. And so there's very little context for John. Who is he? It's not even really explained in the scriptures that we have where John comes from or what he's doing. He simply says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness," referring back to Isaiah. I'm just the voice. That's all I am. I'm just the voice of one. Right? That's all we get from John the Baptist. He's the voice of one. Who he is not the point. It's what he's saying that's the point, right? So the Jews go to try to peg him down, and he's saying, listen, it's not about me. I'm not the point. It's the one I'm pointing to that's the point. Do you get my point? Yes. So John stands as a man in between, alerting us to a change that's going on from what the world was to what the world is about to become. And we call this the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. In looking back, that's what we would say is going on here. But for those at the time, they would not have understood this. They know that something is happening, but they don't know exactly what. What John is telling us is that the human experience of religion is about to shift from something that we do for God to something that God is doing for us, right? Now, the truth is, having said that, the truth is that God has been doing throughout history, even in the giving of the law, which as John says in verse 17, came through Moses, it's always been God doing this for us. You know, it's never us being doing it for God. But what happens is, as you know, the law reveals our sinfulness and reveals our desire to control and to protect ourselves. And so we create systems and traditions around what God had given in order to be able to make it our own and control it and manipulate it and sort of bring it down to our level, if you like. We don't like, in fact, the law was grace, but we don't like grace. Grace is a problem for us because grace, at its core, says, this is about you, God, not about me. But we want it to be about us. We want to be the ones who are in control. We want to be the ones who set the terms. We want to be the ones who are in charge. It's hard to let go of control, isn't it? It's hard to hand your life over to God and say, here I am, use me, take me, I'm all yours, do what you want. That's very, very scary. And yet, that's why we create traditions that flow out of our desire to control and make this something that we can manage. So that if I just do X, Y, and Z, I'll be okay because I've fulfilled what's required of me and then I don't need to worry about the rest. But God wants all of you, not just the part of you that's trying to keep the rules. You understand what I'm saying? So the law came through Moses and that was a gift, but we turned it into something that became not a gift. We turned it into something that was ours to control. But then John says, now grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the power of the gospel is seen in this promise that we are supposed to now avoid making the same mistake of going back to a religion based on rules and traditions of human beings, but stay in that place of grace and let this be about what God does for us. Are you with me? So what John says, what John the Baptist says, is that there are two things happening right now. There are two things that are about to happen. We read in the text, John says, two things are about to happen. What are they? Does anyone know what they are? Two things that John says is about to happen. What does he say? That one is coming who will be the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And the other one is what? I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, one is coming who is going to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, with those two things, and by the way, the word in Greek here, when John says baptize in, it can also mean both in and with. So when he's saying he's going to baptize you in and with the Holy Spirit. Now, but with these two things, we have the two kind of core promises of the Old Testament prophecies about the new covenant with these two things is the promise of their fulfillment. Now, if you think back, for those of you who know the Old Testament prophecies about the New Covenant, there's a theme to them, isn't there? Jeremiah 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will write the law on their hearts. I will take away their hearts of stone, give them hearts of flesh, and I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more." So one of the core things about the change from the old covenant to the new is that the law, which was up till that point an external code written on stone tablets, is going to be transferred from something external to something internal. It's going to shift from being something that's outside of us to something that's going on inside of us. The law is going to be written on our hearts. And in fact, it goes on to say that no one will then need to say, "Know the Lord." No one will need to teach anyone about God, because we'll all know him from the least of us to the greatest of us. We'll all know him from our hearts. We won't need a teacher. So that pretty much puts me out of a job. So Ezekiel 11, "A new heart and a new spirit I will give you, I will save you from all your sins." Joel 2, "The days are coming when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So the promise of the giving of the spirit and with that a change from our relationship to the law as an external thing to an internal thing, and the forgiveness of sins. The Spirit of God and the forgiveness of sins are the two things at the heart of the change from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that is exactly what John the Baptist says is happening at this moment, right now. There is one who is coming who is going to fulfill what the prophets said would happen. Forgiveness of sins. I will take away your iniquities and I will give you a new spirit. I'll put a new heart within you. Right? You with me? So John the Baptist is the one who was given the task of announcing that those days have now arrived, the waiting is over. And so you can understand why he caused such a stir in Israel. He is the first prophet, or first recognizable prophet, that has been preaching in Israel for 400 years. The last one was Malachi, or as Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's been 400 years since there's been a prophetic voice in Israel, and now there is one who appears to be a prophet. So the Jewish leaders come down from Jerusalem to find out who he is. Who are you? Now, John doesn't give them a clear answer. He doesn't say, "Here's what I am," but he does tell them what he's not. He says, "I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." And that's great, because that's the place we all need to begin, isn't it? I am not the Messiah. You are not the Messiah. You can't save yourself. You can't save anybody. There is a Messiah, but it's not you and it's not me, and it wasn't John the Baptist. Great place to begin. I'm not Elijah. Speaking of Malachi, I'm going to call him Malachi now. Speaking of Malachi, the last thing that Malachi said in chapter 4, verse 5 of his book is that one in the final days, in the last days, one like Elijah will come, right? And so they've been waiting for this Elijah figure. Who is this Elijah figure? You remember that Elijah didn't actually die. He was just taken off in the chariot up into heaven. So there was the thought that when God is about to renew and restore all things, Elijah will come back down on the chariot of fire and he will announce that God is about to do what he's always promised he would do. So that's what they were looking for. So they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." "No, I am not." And then they say, "Well, are you the prophet?" And John, at this point, just simply says, "No, listen, you guys aren't getting it. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Messiah." Now, the prophet here is from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses says, one day there's going to come one like me, a prophet like I am. You must listen to him. So they've been waiting also for this Moses, the prophet figure. Who is that going to be? So they think maybe this is John the Baptist. But no, I'm not him. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the Messiah. I am just a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare yourselves for the way of the Lord. Get your hearts ready for the way of the Lord. So what you need to think of when you think of John the Baptist is like the narrator at the beginning of a film who gives you the context. You know that you watch a movie and the voice just kind of comes out. And what the voice of the narrator normally does is create some context so that you know what's going on kind of around these events that you're about to witness on the film. And usually they tell you a little bit about what's just happened and maybe a little bit about where things might go. And that's pretty much what John the Baptist is doing. He's sort of functioning like a narrator where he says, okay, here I am, I'm going to tell you that something is about to happen which is going to change everything. And as he's speaking, he's drawing on all of the prophets from the Old Testament and kind of drawing them all in. He sort of stands, if you like, as a symbol. John the Baptist stands as a kind of symbol for all of the prophetic voices that have spoken throughout history up to that point. You know, and we'll see that in just a moment. But already, you know, Elijah's been mentioned, Moses has been mentioned, the promise of the Messiah. And then in his comments about the Lamb of God and the baptism of the Spirit, he's drawing in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi. You know, I mean, there's so much going on in just a few verses of John the Baptist's ministry. All these Old Testament prophets being drawn into the story. So you can see that he's standing as a narrator, as a symbol, as a sign of something that's about to happen. John is then pretty clear that who he's not, but he's also clear who he's pointing to. He says, he who comes after me, verse 27, is greater because he existed before me. So the one who's coming after me is greater because he's already lived before me. He's already existed before me. So this is not something that we've been expecting. And I am unfit to untie even his sandals to perform even this service, which was really the task of the lowest slave to kind of untie the sandals of the master. And John is saying, I'm not even fit to do that because this one is so great, so powerful, so awesome that I can't even do that for him. That's how amazing and how majestic he is, because he is greater not only than me, but greater than any other person who has ever lived. So who is he? John says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's just take that in reverse. John says, the world, what does he mean by the world? He doesn't mean just the physical world. The Greek here is cosmos. But it's also, it does mean kind of the creation and the physical world, but it's also a theological word. It also means human society kind of organizing itself without and against God, right? When John uses the term world, he means it in a theological way. He means it in the sense of the human society, human culture that is organizing itself without and against God. And this is what Paul says about Jesus. He came into a world that was his enemy, that had made itself his enemy. John says this, the world didn't know him and didn't welcome him, right? So this is the world God is coming into, a world that's against him, a world that has rejected him, a world that has made itself his enemy. But he's coming to save it. He's coming to this world, the world that we inhabit. And it says here that he's coming to take away not just sins, not just my sins, my personal sins, but he's coming to take away the sin, is what John says. The sin, with the definite article. The sin is what this one who's coming is going to take away. The sin that causes us to turn in on ourselves and to experience alienation from God and from one another and from this world that God has made for us, which was meant to be a gift, which we're destroying because we have turned in on ourselves, the sin that is destroying the world. That is what the Lamb of God is going to take up, it says, and take away the sin of the world. And this means to take up and to carry off. The Lamb is going to take up the sin, of the world into himself and carry it off somewhere else. He's going to absorb it. He's going to make it his own and take it off and carry it off to a place from which it cannot return. And we're looking forward to the crucifixion here where Jesus on the cross takes up into himself the sin of the world. He becomes sin for us and he buries it in the ground. His death becomes a powerful act of taking the sins that we have committed and placing them on him, and he takes it and he puts it in the ground. He puts it in hell. He takes it back to where it belongs. He's going to take up and take away the sin of the world, and he's going to do this how? By being the Lamb of God. Now, there are lots of possibilities for what this means, the Lamb of God. The commentaries I read preparing for this, some suggested 2, 3, some suggested 5. There were even up to 8 various possibilities. I'm just going to deal with 4, the 4 obvious ones, in what sense Jesus is the Lamb of God. And the first one is that Jesus is the suffering Lamb from Isaiah 53, which some have called the fifth gospel. If you've got your Bibles, just Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. So when John looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," perhaps he had Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 7 in mind. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us has turned in on ourselves. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So maybe when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," does he mean Isaiah 53, Lamb of God, the one who carries our infirmities, was stricken for our iniquities, who like a lamb was led to the slaughter? Or does John mean the Passover lamb? You know the story from Exodus 12, as God is preparing to lead his children Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into their deliverance in the promised land. He instructs them on the final night before they're to leave to slaughter a lamb and to spread its blood by a hyssop branch over the doorposts of the house. And so when the angel of death came to strike down the firstborn of Egypt, those who were covered by the blood were freed, were saved from that judgment. And so then they could be led out of slavery and suffering and death into freedom and into salvation and into deliverance. Does John have that lamb in mind? Is this the lamb? Is that what he means by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And in fact, in John 19, he makes the point. He's the only one of the gospel writers who makes this point, that Jesus, who was sentenced to die, which on the day of Passover, was in fact, the sentence was handed down to him at noon on that day, which was the same, at the very same moment that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. So the moment that Jesus is condemned is the moment that the priests are killing the lambs in the temple for Passover. So is that what John means? Or does he mean the general priestly sacrifices that were going on day after day in the temple, where those who had sinned would bring their offering of a lamb into the temple or some other animal, and the priest would the penitent sinner would confess their sin, and the priest would lay his hands on the sacrifice and kind of pray the sins into the animal, and then the animal would be slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice, a guilt offering up to God. And this happened every morning and every evening of every day. In fact, it's interesting that the highest day of sacrifice in the Jewish year happened yesterday, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You know, so is this the sacrificial animal, the sacrificial lamb that is offered every day in the temple for the forgiveness of sins? Is that what John has in mind when he looks at Jesus? Or does he have in mind the story of Abraham and Isaac? You know this story, right? God says to Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me there." And so Abraham, in obedience, takes his son Isaac up the hill, up the mountain, and he binds him up, gets him ready. In fact, just before this happens, Isaac very knowingly says, "Father, by the way, where's the sacrifice?" And what does Abraham say to Isaac in answer to that question? "God will provide himself a lamb, my son." Now just say that a couple of times. God will provide himself a lamb, my son. God will provide himself a lamb, my son. Pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Considering that John the Baptist then looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at the very end, he said, the one whom you see the Spirit descending like a dove, he is my son. Powerful stuff. And so, of course, just as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac, the Lord says, stop! Here's a sheep that you can use. But the whole thing acts as a sign towards something that's going to happen, something greater, something better. And Alan Richardson says, Jewish thought increasingly came to hold that the covenant relationship with God was founded upon Abraham's offering of Isaac. St. John is asserting that the new relationship of God and humanity in Christ, the new covenant, is based upon the fulfillment of the promise contained in Genesis 22 that God would provide the Lamb which would make atonement for universal sin, the sin of the whole cosmos, the whole world. And Jesus is that sacrifice promised by God to Abraham, the father of many nations. He is the God-given universal sin-bearer. So if you put all of those options together, is Jesus the suffering lamb? Is he the Passover lamb? Is he the lamb of the priestly sacrifices? Is he the lamb provided by God to Abraham? Which one of those is it? And the answer is, of course, yes. It's all of them. And the moment when Jesus is dying on the cross and he says, it is finished, what he means is that all that had come before, all of those sacrifices, all of that blood, all of those animals, all of that hope and promise of forgiveness is now finally fulfilled. It's done. There's no more need for sacrificial lambs. There's no more need for intermediaries who will make atonement for the sin of Israel. It's done. It's finished. Here I am. I am the Lamb. I am the offering who takes away the sin of the world. And this is awesome because we prayed earlier this morning for forgiveness of sins. And I think it's very important for us to continue to confess our sins so long as we understand this promise that I don't lose my salvation when I make a mistake, when I mess up, when I confess. It's not to reestablish myself as a covenant son of God or a daughter of God. It's me saying, I want to be in right relationship with the Father who has saved me and who will never reject me because of Jesus, because of the blood, because it's finished. There's nothing more needed from you. There's nothing more needed from you. There's nothing more needed from you. You cannot save yourself. Jesus is the Messiah. It is done. It is finished. He is the one who has done it. And so we're safe in his promise. We're safe in his sacrifice. We're covered by his blood. And so this is why John is saying something is happening right now, which is so momentous, it's going to change the course of history. And what it means is that now our relationship with God from the moment that Jesus came onward is no longer something based upon what we do for God. That is dead and finished. It is now something that God has done for us. But it's actually even better than that. It's not just what God has done for us, because then what does John the Baptist say? He says it's not just the sins that will be taken away, it's something else is happening too. It's what? He's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to fill you with the Spirit of God. And that means that from that moment onwards, when you are filled with and in the Spirit, you're now experiencing something that has been longed for by Moses, by Abraham, by David, by all the prophets, longing for an experience of the Spirit of God like we have tasted and we have seen, because this is the promise of what Jesus does. He doesn't just invite us into his family. He makes us part of who he is. He fills us with his Spirit. And it means literally to be dunked in and drenched with the Spirit of God. When the image of baptism is so powerful, because you get plunged down into the water. And that's the same image that John has when he thinks about you being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're dunked right into the reality of the Spirit's presence. And that's where you now live, in, drenched in and filled with and surrounded by and covered with the Spirit of God. This is now your identity as a child of God. Are you with me? So John says, the religious leaders ask him, why are you baptizing? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, who do you think you are to be baptizing? What are you doing? And John is just simply saying, look, I'm just baptizing so that we will ready ourselves for the reality that's coming. And what is that? that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Luke actually says the Holy Spirit and fire. So it's water and fire at the same time. It's impossible. It's something that is that we don't produce for ourselves. It's something God does for us. This is awesome. This changes everything. I remember, I talked last week about one experience I had with the Holy Spirit. Here's another one. I remember years ago, when I was at Bible college, and we were having a lecture on something. And halfway through the lecture, the guy just says, "Look, you guys, you just need some time in the presence of God." We're all like tired, like, kill me now. It's been a long week. We don't want any more information. Just let us go to bed. He's like, "You guys just need to be, we're going to stop right now. You need to be filled with the Spirit. That's what you need." So we just stopped and we started to pray that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of God might come. And he came so powerfully that it was like the temperature in the room went up about 100 degrees, just like that. And I remember I just started to sweat. And I was sweating so much that I was literally just completely wet, drenched. And I know this is not the image that you want in your minds when you think about this, but the Spirit is always present. And there are times when we have to remind ourselves, stop and remember and be filled and breathe and drink deeply. And see, there are some who think that the baptism of the Spirit is about a one-off experience that you have, either at conversion or when you're baptized in water, or maybe sometime later if you're a charismatic and you get baptized in the Holy Spirit. The truth is, what John says here is that he doesn't put it in the... He doesn't say that he will baptize you just once. What does he say? He says, "One is coming who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit." It's meant to be something that is an ongoing, continuous experience, constantly being baptized, constantly being filled, baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It's not just one, it doesn't just happen at conversion, it doesn't just happen when you're baptized in water, it doesn't just happen at some later time. It's all of those and much, much more. Are you with me? He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn. I'm almost done. Let's turn to John 14. And here is what Jesus says about the promise of the Spirit. John 14, verse 16. John 14, 16. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or advocate," or the word here is paraclete. It means the one who will come alongside. I will give you a paraclete, someone to be alongside you, to be with you forever. To be with you, say this with me, forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long you will not see me anymore. I'm going away, but you will see me. Why? Why will you see me? Because I will be with you. I'll be in you. I will be with you forever by the Spirit, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Paraclete. He is going to be with you and he will be like me with you. I will be with you. The Spirit will be with you. You see, once again, religion, in the way that it had become in Israel and is in our own world at the time, it had become in Israel at the time of Jesus and is in our own world today, is simply just a way of us figuring out how we can live our lives for God. But John says, no, what's happening now is a shift from what you do for God to what God is going to do for you. But it's even better than that. It's not going to be just what God does for you. It's now that God is going to be in you. He's going to be with you. And so your life is wrapped up in him. Paul puts it like this, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are part of God's self in the Spirit. We're drawn up into him in a way that is totally mysterious. And so Jesus says, when he's talking about the Spirit in Luke 11, that though the Spirit can't be, we can't coerce the Spirit. This is the thing, right? It takes all this out of our control. We can't coerce the Spirit. We can't control the Spirit. We can't manipulate the Spirit. But what we can do is ask for the Spirit to come and fill us and help us and be with us. Jesus says in Luke 11 that, which of you fathers, being evil, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Right? And so here's what I want to do this morning, just to finish up. If I can get the band to come up now, is I don't know about you, but there are times in my life when I know that my relationship with God has shifted from something that I'm doing in him and with him to something that I'm doing for him, right? And you know the shift is happening when you start to get exhausted, when you get tired and stressed and frustrated with your relationship with God. Like you feel like you're working hard to try to make this work, but it just isn't working. That you are putting so much effort into it, but it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Like you never seem to progress. You're always struggling. It's always hard work, but you never seem to overcome the issues. The same stuff going on that you're struggling with or stumbling over and over and over and over again, and they never seem to go away. And that is because it's something I believe when I'm in that place, I know that it's because I am trying to do this for God and for myself. But what we need to start learning how to do is to rest in this promise that the Spirit is given and he's the one who will lead us into all truth. He's the one who will lead us into the Father. He's the one who will help us to overcome. He's the one who makes the new covenant alive in us. He's the one who fills us with peace. He's the one who gives us truth. He's the one who enables hope. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the power of God for salvation. All that we've received from Jesus comes to us via the Holy Spirit. That's why everything is different in the new covenant, because it's all given to us by God, straight from his heart, straight from his life to ours, by the Spirit who lives in us. Let's stand up and close our eyes for a moment. How much of the Holy Spirit do you need? Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So how much of the Spirit do you need? How much are you depending on him? Have you been fighting and struggling and wrestling with yourself and with God to try to progress forward, maybe overcome things that are in your way? Perhaps it's time this morning to step back, take a deep breath, and remember that this is not about you. It's about God filling you and empowering you to be his son, to be his daughter, to rest in his presence, to not be striving, but to allow him to take you from glory to glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, none of us are competent to be ministers of the new covenant, but God has made us competent. God has made us able. It's a work of his Spirit and his power. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to come here this morning and fill us again, to fill our bodies and our minds and our souls with your presence, with your life, with your power. We invite you to come. So church, just invite him, welcome him. To those who received him, he gave them the right to be the sons of God. It's still like that. We receive the Spirit. We welcome him to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.